All right. Today we're finishing up our series called Taking Responsibility for Your Life. And this series has been simply about things that we're responsible for, that God's not responsible for us, but that we're responsible for ourselves, and that we have to kind of address these certain issues if we're going to have any kind of chance, really, of growing and maturing as a healthy adult. And so we started this series talking about kind of the inner things that we need to take care of. For example, your past failures or blaming people in the past for certain things. Taking responsibility to run your own race, not comparing yourself with other people. Taking responsibility of setting up solid boundaries in your life and actually adhering to them. Taking responsibility to understand who you are. Self-awareness, to discover your gifts. And then we started talking about taking responsibility for risk-taking, to make yourself visible and vulnerable in order to pursue God's vision. This morning, I want to talk to you about something about really practical. Again, this is the last of the series, and so I want to make it really practical. I want to talk about taking responsibility for your neighbor. Taking responsibility for your neighbor. And probably the immediate question you ask is, okay, well then, who is my neighbor? Exactly. That's a great question. Now, the most famous neighbor in the Bible is who? Anyone want to take a guess? Most famous neighbor. Anyone? Jesus? Okay, no, it's not Jesus. Another quick question, trick question. It's the Good Samaritan, right? I heard someone say that. It's the Good Samaritan. That's the most famous neighbor in the Bible. Interesting, there was a seminary. It was either Yale or Princeton. They did a little test, an experiment on their seminary students. And what they did was they had students go in one class, and part of the assignment was in one class, and then the second half of the assignment was in another part, another classroom in a different building. And so in this classroom, the students were given various assignments. Some of them had to do a sermon on, write up a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan, or a Bible study. Some of them had to do random tasks, you know, something like that. That was the first part. The second part of the assignment was they had to take what they had done and then go to the adjacent building and turn the assignment there, assignment in that building. Now, to do that, they would have to walk through an alleyway to get to that particular building and that particular classroom. And what they did, the experiment was, they dressed up an actor as a homeless person, all right, who was sick, and they put them in the alleyway and see what would happen, see if these students would respond to what they were just writing about or doing a Bible study about. Well, the results actually were, I thought, were pretty okay. You know, more than 50% of the people actually stopped and actually helped, you know, and I kind of think to myself, would I have done that too? But they said that the number one factor, as they interviewed all the students, the number one factor for whether or not a student stopped or not to help this homeless person, the actor who was playing a homeless person, was whether or not they were in a hurry. That seemed to be the number one thing. It wasn't really so much of their spirituality. It wasn't so much about, you know, what they just read or done. But it actually, a lot of it was a sense of hurriedness or their sense of obligation that I've got to go do something. I've got to turn this in. And so, you know, before we even get into the Bible today, as far as like, you know, who is this neighbor of ours? I think that's such an important study because if we're even going to have a chance of even identifying who our neighbor is in our world today, you've got to slow down. So you can write that on your outline. You know, you need to slow down to identify your neighbor. You need to soak in the needs around you, whether it's in your home, your school, your work, your church, and your world. And the reason why it's so important to do this is because we know we're so busy, right? And things are so fast-paced. And in my world, I'm always thinking what I've got to do an hour from now. You know, I'm thinking about the next hour and the third hour and the fourth hour. I've got my whole schedule, and so I'm trying to get to some place, and we're all hurried. But it's important for us, and it's important for you, that we've got to slow down because there is someone that God says that you need to take some responsibility for. And so when we get into this message talking about who you're going to be responsible for, I want to be really clear. This message today, it is only for Christians. This message today is not, if you're not a believer, I'm really glad you're here, okay? But this isn't for you. This responsibility. And, you know, so you can just talk, I mean, you can just hear to the talk right and listen. And afterwards, you can look at your Christian friend and say, man, you've got a lot of responsibility. I'm glad I'm not you, okay? You can do that to your Christian friend. So what is my responsibility and who is my neighbor? So you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to start reading from verse 25. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, it's up here too. And so Jesus is going to actually respond to this particular question, And he starts off the conversation. The context is this. He's actually talking with a religious leader. And it says this: on one occasion, an expert in the law stood to test Jesus. And some of your translation says a lawyer, but it's not the lawyer in the type of a criminal lawyer. It's a person who's actually an expert in the Old Testament law. It's a Bible expert, okay? And so an expert in the law, or the lawyer, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, he's asking, okay, it's kind of actually a simple question. How do I get it? And how do I know if I got it? And he gives it as a test because Jesus is this, he doesn't know who Jesus is. He's just heard that Jesus is this radical person, this radical teaching. And so let me give him a most basic question to see whether or not Jesus would say kind of the same thing that I think I know the answer to. But Jesus, he knows that this is kind of a test, and so he just kind of boomerangs it, right? What Jesus does, he gives the question back, and he asks him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Since you're the expert in the law, tell me what you think the law says. How would you sum up the answer to this very important question that was just posed? And so the expert, he answers back, and he says this: he quotes scripture. Yeah, that's pretty safe to quote scripture, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Now, the answer that he just gave him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? That comes from something, a Jewish tradition. It's called the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's something that every single Jewish person, child, you know, it would be the very first Bible verse that they memorized. Okay, it's kind of like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's like that. And it's the very first thing that they would memorize. It's like the Sunday school, you know, how do you know that God loves you? If you ask a five-year-old, how do you know that God loves you? Well, I know Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so the expert, the question, how do I get eternal life? How do I know I have it? He gives a pretty good answer. He says, well, it's being in a loving relationship with God. That's really it. How do I know I'm a believer? How do I know I have eternal life? It's in a loving relationship with God. I've received the love that God has for me, and because of that, I realize it and understand it. I'm growing in it. I love him back. Okay, that's it. But then also the expert of law, he adds on one more verse, and he says also this, and love your neighbor as yourself. So love your God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, verse 28, well done. You have answered correctly. Jesus says, if you do this, you're good. Do this and you'll live. And that could have been it, but the expert, he goes on, and he has one more thing that he wants to test, one more thing that he wants to justify, one more point that he's trying to make. He's got a good answer. Verse 29, but the expert, he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, before we get to Jesus' response, again, you notice that this religious leader, he's asking some really important questions. These are life and death type of questions. How do I have eternal life, and how do I know if I have it, and so forth? He's asking some really important questions, but he's not really sincere. He's not a sincere seeker. It says that he's trying to test Jesus. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to make a point that he's a good person. He's trying to make a point that he's a religious person, that I love God, that I obey God, that I know the right answer, and I'm loving my neighbor. He's trying to make a point. And Jesus is going to confront him later on this issue because Jesus is kind of saying, I know you want to make a point, but are you really making a difference? And so this is the context in which Jesus gives his parable of the Good Samaritan. So he asks, who is then my neighbor? And so here Jesus goes into this amazing parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho once upon a time, right, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, a parable, okay, this is just, Jesus is just making up this story. Didn't actually happen, but in this particular parable, it's probably the most real life stories that he could have told out of all of his parables. You know, it's kind of based in reality. There really was a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was 17 miles away, about 3,000 feet of elevation, and it was considered a dangerous road. There were known to be robbers and things like that. So this man, he's beat up. He's been left for half dead. He's laying on the side of the road. What happens next? Verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So he sees this man there and he says, no, I make it a point. I can't do that. I don't want anything to do with that. And so he walks on the other side. Verse 32, excuse me. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. A Levite is another religious person. Okay, these are two basically pastors that go down and they see this person and say, no, I don't want to get myself involved. And so right now, as people are listening in, right, on this story, you know, it doesn't look very compassionate for the religious community. Now, why did the two pastors, why did they pass by? Maybe they were in a rush, right? Maybe they were in a hurry. But what most commentators talk about is that the reason these two probably passed by was that there were some religious ceremonial laws about being kind of a right person and a right believer and a holy person, that if I touch someone who's unclean, then all of a sudden I become unclean too. I don't want to get myself dirty, and so therefore I see this person who's in a ceremonially unclean position, so I want to walk away so that I don't get infected. I don't get, you know, that ceremonially unclean myself. And so that's what most commentators say, which is why they moved to the opposite side of the road. So here's the thing, is that in their conscience, they made a point that to be ceremonially clean was more important than compassion. And this is going to come back. But they made it a point in their mind. They have this idea that what's more important than helping this person is my ceremonially, you know, cleanliness. And so they made it a point to be ceremonially clean is more important than compassion. And so right now, everyone who's listening to the story, you know, they're just mesmerized by this very simple story. You have two people who have already passed by. Who's going to come next? Who's going to help this man? And the logical conclusion of who's going to help this man is, well, if the religious people aren't going to do it, yeah, those guys are kind of hypocritical anyway, right? Is that at least maybe like a regular Jew, like a lay person is going to come. A lay person is going to come and help this man. So verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He is getting his hands dirty, mixing oil and wine. These are healing agents at the time. And at this point, when Jesus says that it's a Samaritan person, everyone's who was listening, their jaw just dropped. They're like, they cannot believe what's going on, because the idea of a good Samaritan, in their particular time, there's no such thing as a good Samaritan. I can't go into all the history, but just for centuries, even thousands of years, there was bad blood between these two groups, the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were seen as this unclean, apostate, heretical, worse than heathen people. You know, even if you were, let's say, a Gentile, and because you read different stories in the Gospels where there were some Gentiles who were very affectionate towards the synagogue. They wanted to be actually converts to Judaism, and they could actually do that. But for a Samaritan, to the Jews, the Samaritans were considered unredeemable. That's pretty harsh, right? Like, nothing can ever redeem you. They considered these people actually unredeemable. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. And so he goes on of what this Samaritan does. Then he put the man on his own donkey, meaning the Samaritan would have to walk. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. Verse 35, the next day. This is more than just a drive-by charity moment. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. One denarii was considered a day's worth of wages. Okay, so he gave out 2. And so let's say you're making minimum wage, and that's low for this. The average is much higher in this room. But let's say you're making $15 an hour, right? And you give 2 days worth of those wages, okay? Then that's $240. So he takes this man to the inn, and he says, here's $240, all right? And he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him. And when I return, How long is that going to be, right? How committed is this Samaritan to this injured man? How long is he going to help? It doesn't say. He just says, when I get back, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And historians believe that 2 denarii, these, you know, what it's worth, that would have kept that individual in an inn at that time for up to 2 months. It's pretty significant. This is not a drive-by, you know, charity moment, okay? And so now he tells this amazing story, and so he looks at the expert of the law, who was just really trying to make a point. He wasn't really interested in compassion, wasn't really interested in the love of God. And he says to the man, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law replies, it was the can't get himself to say it, right? It was the one who had mercy on him. That's what he says. It's that guy that you said, it was the one who had mercy on him. That's the one. And then Jesus says to him really plainly, go and do likewise. And the reason that he could actually say to that expert of the law, go and do likewise, was because the expert of the law wasn't doing that kind of work. The expert of law wasn't like that. He wasn't doing it. The religious man, he thought he was Mr. Responsible. He thought he was the righteous one, that I love God. I love neighbor. But in this story, man, he just changed it. You know, if a Samaritan, which he would never consider a neighbor, if a Samaritan had compassion and generously helped a stranger that he knows that he would have never helped, that he himself would have never helped, not only then does he have to reevaluate whether or not he loves his neighbor, he needs to take a step back. He now needs to reevaluate whether or not he really even understands the grace of God. Whether or not he really loves God, is in touch with the heart of God. Because why? Because we know that it's our actions overflow from our heart. Now, I think we could just stop right here and just go home. There's so much to soak in. But what I want to do is I just want to give you, because this is such a practical thing, this is about taking responsibility for your neighbor. I just want to give you 3 practical application points for this, which I think is the thrust of what God wants to communicate to us this morning. All right? Number one is to be aware that religion can get in the way of compassion. You need to be aware that religion can get in the way of compassion. You know, it's in this story, it's all about religious leaders, actually. It's about the religious right, the religious people who are holy, and it's the priest and the Levite. They decide not to get involved. It's not just playing ignorance. They make it a point that I'm not going to get involved. They make it a point that I'm going to remain ceremonially clean. And the expert in the law who's actually, you know, precipitates this discussion, he isn't interested actually in compassion. He was just trying to make a point as well that he's compassionate enough, and he figured his neighbor was his, you know, Jim Bob, who's next door, who's also a priest. And yeah, I love him, right? But he just wanted to be right, that his answer was right, and that his theology was right. And do you know that you can be so right that it leads you to do the wrong thing? Did you know that? You can be so right that it actually leads you to do the wrong thing. All the religious people in the context of this parable are trying to make a point. The hero is the one who makes a difference. And so what is really important is you got to ask yourself in life, do I want to be a person who's constantly making points, or do I want to make a difference? As a believer, do I want to be a person who's constantly just making points, or do I want to be a person who's actually making a difference? Because we all know this, right? I mean, it's really easy to make a point, but it's really hard to make a difference. I'm the person, I get to stand up here, you know, once a week and wear this microphone, and I get to make a lot of points, right? Excuse me. It's a lot easier to make points. It's a lot harder to actually make a difference. And this is one of the things that, you know, I think the evangelical church has been guilty of for a long time. Rick Warren, the one who wrote, you know, Purpose-Driven Life, that a lot of you have read, right? He says this all the time. He says, if the church is the body of Christ, right, which is the metaphor that Paul gives, if the church is the body of Christ, then for the last, you know, 20, 30 years, the church has been one big mouth. That's what he says, right? And it makes a lot of sense because we're constantly talking at people and telling people we're trying to make a point about something and we make very little difference. It's so easy to get inside a room and have a large group of people together and put up on the slide different points and different things that we value. And we all stand up and applaud and say, yeah, we believe in that and we've made our point. But we leave the room and we actually don't make much of a difference. You know, people like that. You know, and here's the thing is that you can stand on points if you want to, but this is what I've noticed is that if you want to stand on a point, you're not going to make much of a difference. Do you know people who are like that, who they make a lot of points, but they don't make much difference? I know people like that. They're called Republicans. And Democrats. You can breathe now. You can breathe now. And libertarians and the Tea Party, right? And the religious right and the religious left and the non-religious. There's a whole bunch of groups of people. They're all really good, and we are really good at making points. Not so good at making a difference. And so Jesus, he comes. He's this master teacher, right? He makes up this story is so simple. It's just a couple of sentences, right? And what he does is that he completely subverts the social, the political, the racial, the religious, the economic points that divide people. And Jesus said, you know what, all of you, you know, you can make your points. You can be so right, and it leads you to actually do the wrong thing. You can stand on your point, but you will make no difference at all. My favorite painter, I don't have many, you know, but my favorite artist is Van Gogh. And the reason is because I read a book and I learned how to actually interpret him, because otherwise I don't know how to interpret art. But one of my favorite pictures of Van Gogh is this picture, right? And he draws this picture. This picture is the parable. It's his rendition of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this picture that he drew, I think he absolutely nails it, what we just talked about. This: do you want to make a difference? Do you want to make a point, or do you just want to make a difference? Which one do you want to do? Actually, it's the subversive nature, everything he just captures so well. Now, the only thing you need to know to interpret this particular painting, okay, from Van Gogh is, let me say first. First, Van Gogh was a Christian. He was a believer. He was a monk, and at one time, he was also a missionary. And when he did his mission work, he was a missionary to the poorest of the poor. He was known as being that person who actually gave the shirt off, the clothes off his back, and the shoes off his feet, and actually gave them to other people. He would come back to his little hut or whatever he had, you know, half naked. That's what he was known for. So he understood God's heart for the poor. When he read this parable, he actually lived it out. And so that's the first thing you know. Second thing is this, is as far as painting goes, okay? Really simple. Gold for Van Gogh is the color of grace. Gold is the color of grace. And then blue is the color of, like, divine royalty, okay? And so when you see this particular painting by Van Gogh, you see that there's, who is the most gold person? It's the Samaritan, right? It's the Good Samaritan helping the injured man onto his horse. And you can just see just the strength, right? It's like this grace just envelops him and covers him, and it makes him so strong. And his pants, you know, it's like divine royalty. That's what girds him together. And you look at the kind of the surrounding, and it looks like there's grace everywhere. It's like even the fields are gold. It's like all of creation is like applauding what this one person is doing. They're all in agreement that this is the right thing to do. Now, what you don't see, which is harder to see, you know, is there's a, if I do a close-up on the left-hand side, okay, is you actually see the Levite and the priest who walked and passed by the man, okay? And a couple things that you notice about them is that, first of all, they look like sketches. I mean, if you compare it back to the, you know, the Samaritan who was just in bold and just in full color, they just look like pencil sketches. And it looks like they're actually, they look almost like ghosts. It's as if their soul has no weight. And what's transparent to the, you know, the background becomes part of who they are. They just kind of fade into the background in that way. And then you see the Levite here. It looks like he's reading something. Maybe he's reading scripture. Maybe he's reading the Bible. And he's so concerned about being ceremonially holy and ceremonially clean that I cannot associate with those who are not. And they completely miss the point. And then if you go back, I think what's really interesting about, you know, this whole thing about just grace, next slide, please, is look at the donkey. Doesn't he look majestic? You know, it looks like he has like a crown on his head. He's got this gold, you know, belt there. Even the donkey, you know, that Van Gogh draws is just filled with this strength and this grace that he, this lowly animal, becomes so incredibly majestic. Be aware that religion can absolutely get in the way of compassion. You need to take responsibility for people that God is going to bring into your life. And as you go about your life, make it a point to be a person that doesn't make a point, but you wanted to make a difference, okay? Number two, my neighbor, getting down to central, what is central? My neighbor is anyone with great need. My neighbor is anyone with great need. And this is the important part. Regardless of their responsibility or circumstance, my neighbor is anyone with great need. Regardless of their responsibility or their irresponsibility or circumstance. Let me tell you why this is so right. The Samaritan, he didn't ask, why was the man injured? Was he homeless? Did he have too much to drink the night before? Is it due to some systemic injustice, or is it a pattern of irresponsible behavior on his behalf? It did not matter whose fault it was. It says that he had compassion, that he had pity on him, and he acted then heroically. The reason this is so right, this last part of the phrase, our neighbor is anyone with great needs, regardless of their response or circumstance. The reason this is so right is because that is how Jesus loved you. That is exactly how Jesus loved you. Before you were a Christian, before I was a Christian, and when I was happily, kind of, and purposefully sitting my head off, you know, when I knew I wasn't doing the right things, when you knew you weren't doing the right things, not because the Bible told you, your own conscience told you that this is wrong, yeah, I'm really kind of cheating this person, or man, I'm really stabbing this person in the back, or I really said bad things, or man, I'm just going to do it anyway, you know. You did anyway. And I created circumstance. You created circumstances for yourself so you could sin. You snuck out at night. You went to spring break and hang out with those people. You're the one who brought the alcohol. You know, you wanted to work at the cash register so you could be close to the cash. Or I went into my boss and got there first so I could take a little bit more credit for this victory that we have. See, even though you know that you are being irresponsible, even though you know you purposefully created circumstances for sin and evil to flourish in your life, which may have resulted in devastating consequences, God never said, when you were on the side of the road, God never said, you know what? You made the mess. You broke it. You fix it. God never did that. He comes and he sees you on the side of the road and he says, yeah, you broke it. You broke it, but I'll pay for it. You broke it and I'll fix it. That's how God comes to you. That's why when we love people, we love our people, people who are in greatest need, regardless of their responsibility or their circumstance. And so when you look at people in the world around us who are in great need, the motivating factor for our compassion isn't whether they deserve it or not. Okay, I know that runs through my mind too, if they deserve it or not. Our motivating factor is not whether or not they deserve it. Our motivating factor is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for me when I never deserved it. Amen? Amen, church? Because that's how God helped me. And that's how we help others. Okay, last point, number three. I must take responsibility for my neighbor. And if you want, you can put neighbor in quotes. Okay, we're going to get into this. I must take responsibility for my neighbor. Because Jesus' directive here is really clear. He says, this picture, you know, the Good Samaritan, he says, go and do likewise. That's why I said this message is for believers. If you're a believer, you actually have a responsibility to find out who your neighbor is. You have a responsibility to meet the deepest needs in our world. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you're completely off the hook, right? If you're sitting next to your Christian friend, you could just nudge him, you know, and say, hey, pay attention, this is for you. You and I, as believers, We actually have a responsibility to meet the deepest needs in this world. Does my salvation depend on it? Of course not. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But our salvation should absolutely lead us into the world to meet the deepest needs of others. 1 John 3:16, let me read. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Not Jesus laid down his life for us, therefore we should lay down our lives back for Jesus. It says, Jesus laid down his life for us so that we ought to look horizontally and lay our down lives for others. Others like who? Well, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, there's no compassion, he asks this question. How can the love of God be in that person? That's a good question. That's a fair question. If I see someone else who's in great need and I have no compassion for them, how can I say that the love of God is in me? And then he closes up at verse 18, and he says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech. This is really important. Don't love people with words or speech. Don't love people trying to make a point. Don't love people trying to give people a point. Don't love people with words and speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, that's important here. Not actions and the truth. Hey, I'm going to help you, and then I'm going to give you the Bible. I'm going to help you, and then I'm going to give you the truth, because you need the truth. No, that's what he's talking about. That's words and speech. Don't love people with words and speech. Love people in action in the truth. That means that your action ought to be motivated from the truth. Your action ought to be motivated because you've been so gospel-filled and transformed that you, because of the love of God, that you love people. That's what it means. You know, when I was back in Maryland, we were doing some homeless ministry in a soup kitchen. And one time a person asked me, you know, how come, you know, you're doing all this good work, but how come you're not, you know, it'd be really good if you guys witnessed more. It'd be really good if you spoke more, gave more words. It'd be really good if you handed out Bibles or gave a Bible verse or something like that, you know. And I get things like that once in a while, whether we're doing an after-school program issue or we're doing the Halloween thing. How come we're not doing something that has to do with words? And I totally get it. And I want you to know that, you know, I just get that from time to time. I totally get that. But I want you to know that we're on the same page. Our theology is the same. I am a conservative Christian, whatever you want to call it, okay? I believe what you believe in the power of the word. But I want you to think about this, is that the gospel, how the gospel comes to us, is that the gospel came to us through a person. When God said, I want to show people what my love is all about, who I am, God did not create and send a, put together a book. He didn't do that. He came and he put together, not put together, but he sent his son. He sent a person. He made it incredibly and only relational of who really God is. That's how he loved us. How did he love us? Not by words or speech. God did not love us by word and speech. God loved us in action by sending his son to die for us on the cross. And when the gospel comes to us, I want you to think about it, it comes in the same way. How did you know the gospel? It came through a person, because someone invited you to church. It came because someone cared enough for you. And they said, hey, let me explain some things to you. It was through, you know, maybe a person like me where, you know, it was a message and you heard something and they taught you, you know, understood the gospel and explained things and told you how to pray and you prayed to have a relationship with God to receive that love. It's all about relationship. And I know sometimes also there's this, you know, people would say, well, you know, if we're not giving out Bible verses, right, if we're not doing something, what's the difference between a Christian church who's doing good social work ministry and a nonprofit secular organization who's doing the same thing? What's the difference, right, if we're not doing anything that's more speech-oriented or word-oriented? And I think that's a great question. I think that's actually a logical and fair question. And I know also that sometimes there are people who think that because we're doing the same thing and we're not differentiating ourselves by giving out a Bible or a tract or something like that, That it's not that somehow we're ashamed of the gospel or we're just doing social work or something like that and not social ministry. And look, you can, and because they see that, they make a point of not to participate. And look, you can make your point, but you're not going to make any difference. But Jesus answers this issue. He's very clear. He says this: if you're out there and you see a nonprofit or a person who's not a believer, and they are doing amazing, compassionate work for the poor, for the homeless, whatever it might be, the last thing on your mind should be a comparison, that we need to do this, but also do it with the Bible. The first thing that should come to your mind is this, because it's what the parable teaches. How come I'm not doing the same thing? That's the first thing that should come to your mind. That's the first thing that came to the expert of the law. How come I don't love like that? It's not a comparison, right? It's not a comparison of I need to do the same thing with the Bible. No, it's how come I do not love like that? And then the second thing that you'd want, Jesus' point, is that this, and this is the hard part, right? Is that if you see a person who's not a believer, and they're doing this amazing work, and they're probably, and they're not a believer, and maybe they're part of the gay community, or say something like that, right? People that you may have particular odds on values or things like that. You see them as anti-Christian, right? When those people are doing, when they're serving the least of these, the marginalized and the poor, here's what the point of the parable is that when they're doing that, they are actually closer to the heart of God than believers who don't. That non-believer actually is closer to the very heart of God than those who are not doing acts and works of justice and mercy. Non-believers who actively pursue justice and mercy are actually closer to the heart of God than believers who don't. Now, I'm going to tie this up in a second. Let me just give one illustration. Because I've judged people so wrongly in the past as well. I remember when I was doing youth ministry back in Maryland, there was a family who came to our church, and it was a blended family. She was on her second marriage. It was his first. It was an Asian family, and he was white. And he didn't come to church that often. Okay, he wasn't as good a Christian as I thought he could have been, but we were missing to his family and the kids and stuff like that. And one day they invited me over for dinner. And so I went and had dinner, and I just had so much fun. I just don't remember how much, when the last time I had so much fun. So much conversation. They were so open in sharing their story, and I found out more what the reason they got divorced. It was a domestic violence issue. And they got married in this kind of a blended family. And I got to learn more stories about the husband. And even though he didn't come to church, I was thinking, how come you're not, doing these things? I want you to go to church, serve church, things like that, right? His kids and this blended family now, they absolutely adored him. I couldn't believe just how incredibly, physical and close they were. There was the son, he was a sophomore. He was sitting in his dad's lap. It was kind of strange, right, when I saw that. That's kind of weird, right? But it was so innocent, and it was so playful, and it was so amazingly loving. I left that house thinking, that is a godly man. I had all these other things. I know more about the Bible than him, I know more things about church. I know about church history. I know my theology is much better than his. But I left saying, he's a better man than me. He's a better man than me. The Samaritan, okay? When you read the parables of Jesus, you have to ask two questions. Where am I and where is God? Where am I and where is God? If you read this parable, where am I? Well, sometimes I'm the one who's on the side of the road. I'm the one who needs help. I need someone to be a neighbor to me. Sometimes, probably more than often than not, I'm the Levite who passes by. All right? Now, the question is, who is God in the parable? This is so important. This is everything. Who is God in the parable? It's the Samaritan. The hero in this story is the non-believer. The Samaritan is the hero. The Samaritan, he is the one. They're talking about who is the person who loves the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and loves their neighbor with that kind of love. It's the non-believer. It's the Samaritan. It's the one who, is actually practicing love, justice, and mercy, and faithfulness is the hero. It's the non-believer who's the hero. And God says this,
God says this, so important. God says, I identify with the person who actually does it. I don't identify with the person who's trying to make the point. I identify myself with the person who's actually doing it, whether they are a believer or not. It's powerful, right? That's cutting, right? The non-believer here is the hero in the story. And so what's important for us, not only to be convicted, is to ask that question and be very specific. Who is my neighbor? That's the question that's presented in the front. And Jesus kind of turns it around at the end, and he says, not who's my neighbor. He asks, who was a neighbor to that person? He gets very specific. Because for every single one of us, God has a very specific neighbor that we are supposed to be a neighbor towards. Now, for us as a church, as a pastor, God has led us, and we've defined, and our neighbor is who? Our neighbor is Dearborn Park, right? 300 kids there, and the family's there, 30-some staff. That's our neighbor. Who else is our neighbor? We also define our neighbor as our neighbor is the orphans in China. We go there year after year after year. It is not a drive-by charity moment. Those orphans know we're coming back every year. They know that. And then lately in Easter, we said we're also going to have a neighbor. Our neighbor is Buhoma, Tanzania. The orphans there. We've adopted over 230-some orphans. 230-some, some of them are orphans, kids there. In Buhoma, Tanzania, those are our neighbors. We are responsible. We're saying we are responsible for them. So as a church, that's what we're doing. And you can flow into that. But also, you need to think of yourself individually. Individually, you ought to ask yourself pretty regularly, God, who am I to be a neighbor to? It's a great prayer. God, who am I to be a neighbor to? And you pray for that because there are some things, that maybe you want to do, but God says, no, I have someone else in mind for that. I've got someone else to do that. Another thing, when you're starting to pray for about who am I going to be a neighbor to, sometimes we want to start out big. I want to start a nonprofit and do this right away. No, start out small. Don't hurt yourself, okay? But you could do something small in a big-like manner. You know what you could do? Is you could hang out with one child in our summer program once a week, and you can spoil them. Trust me, there's a lot of kids in our after school. They've never been spoiled before. They've never been spoiled before. And if you could just spoil them for the next 6 weeks, that would be an awesome thing to do. Come talk to me. We'll set you up. And I understand once in a while, the inner cynic comes in. He says, if I do that, what difference will it make? It's just one person. Look, in the eyes of the world, you may just be one person. But to that one person, you may be the world. So take responsibility for your neighbor that God gives you. A couple weeks ago, I was reading through this, and some of you have this book because this is the book, that devotional book that was given to you when you sponsored a child. And there's a great story in here where Rich Stearns, he meets a Korean man, older Korean individual, and the Korean man says, what do you do? And Rich says, head up a charity that sponsors children in really tough situations. And the Korean man looks at him and says, you know what? Actually, when I was younger, we had a sponsor family too, and they provided, books and, education and all those things for us, and he says, I would not be where I am today without the help from this sponsor family. And so it turns out that that man, that Korean man that he was talking to, his name is Ban Ki-moon. Anybody know who that is? Okay, all right. So if you're world politics today, Ban Ki-moon right now, he's the Secretary General of the United Nations, right? He leads it. He directs the United Nations. Ban Ki-moon was a sponsored child. That means one day when Ban Ki-moon was a little kid, 6 or 7 years old, someone took a picture of him and, he was on this. It's amazing. Someone sponsored him and he became, Secretary General, of the United Nations. Pretty awesome. And so, church, we need to do something. Now, the irony about all of this is that this particular book and this particular child here, Dionys here, is actually found this. I found this downstairs maybe a couple of days after our launch. I'm pretty sure it wasn't someone in the English congregation. It's probably someone in the Chinese congregation who left it there. Okay, no, I'm just kidding. All right, but listen, I found this, I found it. And when I saw it, I was really sad. Because someone, like when we went to those tables, we all did the same thing. We all looked and we all prayed, and we all said, I want to take responsibility for someone. And that's what they saw when whoever saw this person said, I want to take responsibility for him. But I understand, I lose stuff all the time, okay? It drives Angel crazy, all right? But the point is this, is that it's so easy to just walk into church. It's so easy to be a Christian and be a good Christian and to think that we're okay and we take response and we have all these good intentions. And we have these good points that we want to make. And we take responsibility for no one. And we don't make any difference. And that's the last thing that I want us to happen today. It's the last thing I want us to be as disciples of Christ. We needed people, don't make any more excuses. We needed people who says, okay, fine, your religion's right, your theology's right, that's good. But what are you actually doing? In practical terms, what are you actually doing? Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and be that person who makes a difference. Today, the sponsorship tables are open again. And if you want to sponsor this child right here, if this is yours, just come to me. It's no judgment, okay? I leave stuff everywhere all the time, all right? But listen, today, how is God teaching you? How is God leading you to respond? Maybe you've sponsored a child already. Maybe God's saying, I need to sponsor another one. I can afford it. I can actually do it. No more excuses. Let's do something. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Father, for this day today. Thank you so much, Father, for your word. And thank you so much, Father, for convicting us. And we thank you, Father, that your word, Lord, is so incredibly powerful in its simplicity. And we're just humbled, Lord, today, that your heart, the one that you most identify with, is not the one who has the right theology. The one that you most identify with in your parable is the one who's doing the right living. Father, I pray, Lord God, that we would be those people. And wherever that's not happening in the case, help us to take that time to reevaluate, to really understand, are we really loving God and that we're really understanding his grace as we should? Are we really as close as we should? Because your love is always a lot deeper and a lot greater and a lot wider than we ever, ever imagined. And I pray, Father, for many here today who are wrestling with that question. Maybe they've been thinking for a while, they've been asking, who will I be a neighbor to? Not just who's my neighbor, but who will I be a neighbor to? And I pray, Father, that that would become crystal clear to people. Maybe it's someone at church, maybe it's someone at school, maybe it's someone that's at work who's in greatest need. Maybe they're looking at Buhoma again and see these kids and they say, yeah, I want to make a difference. I want to take responsibility for that person. It becomes real, becomes relational, becomes very specific. No more excuses. No more self-justification. No more saying I'm in the right. I'm just going to do it. Help us to make those decisions, those commitments today, Father, now. I pray by your Spirit, God, that you would solidify those things in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.
You thought of us.
You thought of us before the world began to breathe. You knew our names before we came to be. You saw the very day we'd fall away from you. How desperately we need to be redeemed. Lord Jesus.